I should like to draw your attention again to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 10. We are occupying ourselves in verse 4, but we need to understand, read the context, so verse 1 through verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, oh, how we desire to know truth, reality of these words, that we might truly rejoice in our present identity in Christ, to know this rich salvation so full, so free, that is to be found only in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to understand your truth, to know your word, to know the sweetness and the beauty and the glory and the wonder of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. These things we pray and ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If I may begin by asking you a question, I ask myself, do we care at all for the perishing? Do we care at all for the perishing, or do we merely say they get what they deserve? Do you care? Do I care for the perishing? You know, one of the striking features of these verses before us, especially verses 4, 5, and 6, is how they stand in contrast to verses 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3 was our past identity. That's what we were like. That's what the Ephesians were like. It's not a nice picture. It's a terrible picture. It's a picture of a person dead in sin, disobedient to God continually, and defiling themselves with the flesh. It's not a very nice picture. Paul says that's what the Ephesians were like, and of course we know, we ought to know, that's exactly, precisely what each one of us were like if we are Christians. If you are not a Christian this morning, let me just be so blunt as to say that is precisely what you're like right now. So it's not a nice picture. It's God who says this to us. So verses 4 through verse 6 are a demonstration, are they not, of the much love of God in comparison to the multiple sins that we're all guilty of. So they stand against one another, verses 1, 2, and 3, our multiple sins, verses 4, 5, and 6, the love, the mercy, the grace of God on the other hand. And oh, how overwhelming and how overpowering are verses 4, 5, and 6 when you compare them to the first three verses. You cannot and I cannot in my own power and my own strength do anything at all about the first three verses of Ephesians. We are dead, or we were dead, disobedient, defiled. But then, as you remember last week, we talked about in verse 4 the intervention of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Then he goes on to talk about by grace you have been saved. The work of God compared to our nature and our condition. Now, you know, the remarkable thing about the Apostle Paul is he often overlaps the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the love of God. Those three themes occupy his mind and his heart. I'm sure the Apostle would wake up in the morning filled with thoughts about God's mercy to me, God's grace to me, God's love for me, in spite of what I once was, a blasphemer, murderer perhaps of the saints, tragic position, yet God saved him. The intervention of God. You see, salvation is always the intervention of God. Amen. Always. Amen. And standing at the heart of verses 4, 5, and 6 is that little phrase, the great love of God. The great love of God. The love of God, the Bible teaches us, is the fountainhead from which everything else comes, from which the mercy of God comes, from which the grace of God comes. You will notice in verse 4, it says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. That flowing from the love of God is the mercy and the grace of God. And because God's love is described, notice in terms of abundance, the great love of God, so too the mercy of God, rich, and the grace of God, saving, are abundant in every way, in every aspect. There is nothing lacking in the love of God applied to sinners, demonstrated to sinners. There's nothing lacking in the mercy and the grace of God applied to us. Yet sometimes we live, it might appear, often in famine, drought, dryness, barrenness. When we are surrounded by an overwhelming, powerful, rich love, mercy, and grace of God. Our salvation, then, is entirely due, as we said, to this intervention by God. You remember we said it's a singular intervention, it's only God. And it's a sovereign intervention, only God has the power to intervene and the power to save. So the intervention, but God, rich in mercy, loving us with a great love, saving us by his grace, is simply because of the intervention and the singular and sovereign aspects of God. But we can say this morning, beloved, that your salvation, my salvation, our salvation is entirely due to the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. If you know Christ, then you are sitting here this morning in that love and that mercy and that grace. Amen. So Paul begins, you'll notice in verse 4, with the rich mercy of God, which I'm going to, Lord willing, consider next week, but I want to take this morning the great love with which he loved us. But he begins the passage, verse 4, with the rich mercy of God for one simple reason, because mercy stands in the closest relationship to our miserable condition. And it's the mercy of God that stands in close relationship to the nature and the condition that we are or find ourselves in verses 1, 2, and 3. What will it take to come upon us to take us out of that, but the rich mercy of God. And so the apostle begins this section, but God being rich in mercy because we were dead and we were disobedient and we were defiled. So the rich mercy of God stands out prominently when you think of your own sinful nature. When you think that that's what I once was like, but God had mercy upon me. He saved me, a dead person, a disobedient person, a defiled person. Amen. Depraved, darkness. When you think of the myriad of your sins, the multiplicity of your sins. We're not talking just a few sins, are we? We're talking innumerable sins individually against a holy God. That God should have mercy upon such individuals who have sinned multiple times, innumerable times, building sin upon sin, is a remarkable thing. this great rich mercy of God. That's why sin is not merely a mistake. No, sin is much more than just a mistake. You often hear perhaps people say, well, I made a mistake. Yes, you made a mistake, but sin is much more than a mistake. Sin is a violation, the Bible teaches us, of the law of God. And as that shorter catechism teaches us, it is a lack of conformity to the law of God, a transgression of God's law, a violation of God's law. Or as we read this morning from 1 John, sin is lawlessness. It's against law, against God's law. So if that's what we're like in our sins, against the law of God, it's going to take something powerful, something incredible to deliver us. And Paul gives us those three things: rich mercy, great love, saving grace.
Amen.
To us. It's going to take a special mercy, isn't it? Rich. Not just any mercy, because the judge can sit on the bench and be coldly dispassionate to the criminal and yet show mercy. Have no feeling one way or the other, but show mercy. He can do that. But that's not God. God is not coldly dispassionate. No, He is highly compassionate, rich in mercy toward us. To God's mercy is rich mercy because it is sourced in the great love of God. It's because God loved that God is merciful. It's because God loved that God is gracious. These are just elementary Bible truths. And we should revel in them and rejoice in them all the time. So when we think about mercy, as Paul thinks about mercy, he means the pity of God for miserable sinners. They can do nothing for themselves. They cannot help themselves. They cannot live spiritually. They're dead spiritually. It's the pity of God upon such a condition. They disobey me all the time. It's still pity for them in that condition. And they defile themselves in my sight. I have pity upon them. That's the rich mercy of God. And that rich mercy and that ultimate saving grace, which is not your doing, Paul says. Grace, you've been saved through faith, verse 8. It's not your doing. It's the gift of God. All from the love of God. The great love of God. Grace, of course, if mercy is the pity of God, grace is the favor of God. Undeserved favor. You don't merit it. I don't merit it. It's undeserved favor for undeserving sinners. Sinners like verse 1. Like verse 2, like verse 3. So we are miserable and need the pity of God. We are undeserving and need the favor, the grace of God. But this morning I want to draw your attention to this affection that is the source and the fountain of the mercy and the grace of God. So verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So verse 4, that little section, because of the great love with which He loved us. Let me say to you right up front, is this not the reason, the only reason, the sole reason, that we were one to Christ? This love of God, this love of Jesus, one by Him, one for Him, one to Him, this great love, wooed. You never hear that word used so much today about the wooing. God wooing us to Himself. Jesus wooing, loving us. Yes, we have been wooed by the love of God and wooed by the love of Christ. Bible teaches us 1 John chapter 4 verse 16 in a very simple, powerful statement. God is what?
Love.
God is love. We don't say love is God, because love is the object. God is the subject. God loves. Love is not the subject. It's God who is doing the loving. God is holy. Same idea. We understand that holiness is of God and love is of God, but God himself is love. The highest love. The summum bonum. The highest love. The greatest love. The best affection. The glorious affection. Alexander McLaren, one of the great Scottish preachers of long ago, said that God's love is like an artesian well. It springs up from the depths of the nature of God. Where does God's love come from? It comes from who He is. God is love. So it springs from His being, from His essence, from His nature. There is nothing in there, in the love of God, that is lacking, because there's nothing lacking in God. God is love. It's perfect love. Transcendent love. It's holy love. Because God is holy. You'll notice the objects of this love of God, Paul says, because of the great love with which He loved us. Means the Ephesians in the context, right? God loved Ephesians. Pagans. Gentiles. In darkness. Rebels. Hating God, loving their idols, loving their magic, loving their witchcraft. They had books and libraries of it. Remember when they came to Jesus, they brought them all and burnt them in the public square. We no longer believe those things. We now believe in Jesus. These are the people Paul's writing to. They have become Christians. Paul says, you once were dead, you once were disobedient, you once were defiled, but now God has intervened. And in what way? By mercy, by love, and by grace. But it's His love from which everything else is going to come forth and spring. Is not this the motivating factor, or should be the motivating factor, in a father or a mother's relationship to their child? That everything that they do with their children is motivated by love. And so when they have pity on their children because their children are incapable or unable to do certain things, and as they struggle, a father's heart or a mother's heart is filled with pity for them, it's because they love them. Do we not extend favor to our children sometimes when they don't even deserve such favor? Because we love them. Oh, how much higher and more magnified is God's love toward us, right? And God's mercy and God's grace toward us. So here are these Ephesians, Paul says, who are loved by God greatly. See that word great? It's not the word mega. You know, we always used to mega this, mega that. We mean, yeah, great, big. It's not, that's not the word that Paul uses here. The word that he uses for great is the word much. Or many. The much love of God. The more love of God. This is the love that Paul is talking about. It's a superlative love. It's a supreme love. It's a superior love. There's none like it in all the world. Not even Romeo and Juliet. They're nothing, right? Well, what about you as a husband to your wife? God's love is beyond. And yet, marriage is a picture, right? Is it not, of Jesus loving the church? Jesus loving the bride? The bridegroom with the bride is to be an example to a husband and his wife, that a husband must love his wife the way Jesus loved the church, gave himself for the church. It's not only superior and supreme, it's self-sacrificing love. The giving of oneself. Jesus gave himself. It's the kind of love we're talking about. Famous verse in the Bible, as we all know, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. You know that John 3:16 begins with, in the Greek text, with the word so? So loved God. What does it mean? It's not about the quantity, the world. It's about the quality. So loved God, so loved. In this way did God love. In what way? He gave. Whom? He gave His Son. That's the qualitative aspect of the so loving of God. Jesus could say in John 15 verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now think about that. The love of the Father for the Son, Jesus says, I love my disciples. Same love. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? The Father who loves the Son, Jesus says, that's how I love my disciples. Would you want to run away from that love? No. Abide, stay, remain in my love is what Jesus says. It's a superlative love. You know, there's so much debate about who God loves. Well, who God hates. Sometimes we can become very proud in our theology when we deal with this incredible issue of the love of God and the hatred of God. We like to determine who God loves and who God hates. Who are the recipients of God's love and who are not the recipients of God's love? Or who they ought to be? Or who they should be? We debate over these things. Leads to arguments, right? Well, God loves the elect. Yes, it's true. I know that. That's very true. God loves the elect. Therefore, God loves me. Therefore, I'm elect. That would be true. There's nothing wrong with that statement. But since you are wicked, God does not love you. And we all forget when we make that statement, verses 1, 2, and 3.
That's
right. We all forget that we were once, by nature, children of what?
Wrath.
All of us once were by nature children of wrath. These are fruitless debates we have. Christians have these debates. Yeah. Can you believe it? Christians. We debate among ourselves about the love of God. We're very good at debating the love of God, not so good at sharing the love of God. We're excellent. Master debaters. Pinpointing with accuracy biblical, theological truth about God's love. Very not so sharp when it comes to demonstrating, living, showing. It's an indictment against us, isn't it? We can be Pharisaical in our beliefs. The Pharisees didn't love anybody except themselves. You see, the point of God's love is that Jesus died for sinners because He loved sinners. He didn't love good people. He loved sinners. He loved the sons and daughters of disobedience. He loved the children of wrath. Like those Ephesians. Jesus loved them. God loves them, Paul says. So here's what Paul says, Romans 5 verse 8, right? But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, doing, verses 1, 2, and 3, Christ died for us. So while we were doing 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus died for those kinds of sinners. So often we think, because I know this of myself, we think we're better than others. God loved us because we're not as bad as they were or are. The prostitutes, the harlots. If anybody ever dealt biblically and rightly with them, it was Jesus, right? Your sins are many. Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. Just like that. That's power. That's a powerful love. This man receives sinners. This man eats with sinners. This man. That's what they said of Jesus. Aren't you glad that he did that?
Amen.
Because that's exactly what we were like. You see, we like to think we're not as bad as they are. Those people, but we are. We're all children of wrath, all born in sin, all dead in our trespasses and iniquities. God forgive us if we think we're better than others. So what I like about Ephesians chapter 2, right? Paul tells us exactly what we're like. Now he has to do that because he wants to demonstrate what God is like. So you get the comparison. And the comparison is as far as from one from the other, is it not? God loved depraved, darkened, dead, disobedient, defiling Ephesians. Still does the same, because they're all sinners. How did he love these Ephesians? Look at the text says, because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, you know, there's no debate, I think, at all in these verses about the extent of God's love. The extent is he loved us, right? The Ephesians. Wicked Ephesians, dead Ephesians, disobedient Ephesians. God loved them. Paul simply says he loved us. Notice he includes himself, upright Jew. As to the law, Paul said, I'm blameless. Sorry, I'm just like you, dead, disobedient to God, and defiling. So these Ephesians, beloved, were loved by God. I became a Christian many years ago, 45 years ago. I did not become a Christian because I decided to become a Christian. In fact, I always thought I was a Christian. Until the preacher said, you must be born again. And I realized in an instant that I was not born again, but was dead. Truly dead. What does it take to bring someone out of death? Love, power, resurrection power, true. Because the main verb in this whole sense structure is verse 5, made us alive. Major verb, big verb, regeneration, new birth, salvation. I'm ashamed to say that sometimes I forget about the love of God for me, for you. I'm ashamed to say that my thinking is so shallow in biblical truth. Because we should be riveted and driven, as it were, back to Calvary over and over and over again every day. Of this great love God has for sinners. We sing, don't we, oh, the deep, deep love of God, Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. The deep, deep love of Jesus. Or, my Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may be free? Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. The Son of God given for me. My debt he pays, and my death he dies, that I might live and be free. Amazing love.
Amen.
Make no mistake, beloved. Not only is it extended to these Ephesians, right? Paul says, because of the great love with which he loved us, but Paul also says, this is an effective love, an efficacious love. It reaches sinners, it wins sinners. It overcomes them, breaks them down. This love of God for the people, the person, broken by God's love, crushed by the the idea that God should love me dead, depraved, disobedient. This is a breaking, crushing kind of doctrine, yet so beautiful and so rich, is it not? It's effective. God's love is not just hanging out there and, well, do with it as you please. No, that's not God's love. God's love is effective. God's love is efficacious. It reaches sinners. And it does something to them. You know, when George Whitefield, the great evangelist in the 18th century, used to preach, as he preached to the miners who had come out of the coal mines with their blackened faces, it was said as that as he preached and as they listened to him, the tears used to run down their cheeks and you just saw white streaks in the dark faces, broken by their sins. The great preacher, theologian of America, Jonathan Edwards, sat in his own church and listened to George Whitefield preaching. And it said, as Whitefield preached to him, Edwards bent his head and wept. When do we weep anymore because God loved us? We can become cold in affection. It happens in marriages. It happens in relationships. Is that what's happened between you and God? Because it never happens between God and ourselves. Isn't that the remarkable thing? It never, ever happens between God and ourselves. You know, back in chapter 1, you remember verse 5, in love, He predestined us.
Amen.
Even the predestination of God is saturated by the love of God. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Remember, children of wrath, right? No more. Now we're the children of God. And so we are. 1 John 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Do you have life? I don't mean physical. Breathing, I mean, do you have life in Jesus? Right? That we might have life through Him. Verse 10, same chapter, 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? To satisfy the divine wrath and justice of God. That's propitiation. That's why Jesus came, to satisfy the divine anger and wrath of God. Remember, we were children of His wrath. So Jesus comes, I'll take the wrath. All of it. All of it. For every single sin, for the whole mass of an individual's sins and all of those individuals. All those Ephesians. I'll take their sin. I'll take the wrath. Father, judge me. It's the love of Jesus. So it's, yes, the extent is to the Ephesians. Yes, it's efficacious and it's effective. But it is electing love. We don't dispute that. Because why me? Why me? Or why you? Or why the Ephesians? Or the Colossians? Or the Galatians? Why? I'll tell you why. Because God loved. It's the only answer. Where will you go to? In the end, to answer the question, you come to God Himself because God loved. Because God loved. Why does God love? Because of God. Because of who He is. See, there's nothing in us, nothing in me, nothing in you that should cause God to love you, to love me. In fact, everything I've ever done is against God. Dead, right? Disobedient. So there's nothing to cause God to love us. Nothing good. Nothing righteous. No good works. No good deeds. Nothing. Notice Paul says, verse 1, you were dead. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. So I have nothing with which to commend myself. I can do nothing. In fact, I cannot even earn God's love. Little children try to earn the love of their parents, don't they? They realize they've offended their parents, so they'll do whatever it takes to feel that they can, I'd like to earn their love back. Well, the parent shouldn't feel that that's the case. We love our children. We ought to love our children. Can't earn God's love. Can't merit God's love. There's nothing you can do to earn God's love. You know, when a man falls in love with a woman, it's the result of knowledge, generally. You get to know a person, right? You learn certain things. Now, some people talk about love at first sight. I'm prepared to grant it. Oh, but the result of knowledge may open your eyes a little wider. It's true. You see, there's something in a relationship, the power of allurement, the power of attraction, the learning process which opens our eyes, opens our affections to unload ourselves, unveil more of ourselves in that relationship, because we feel there's a mutual reciprocity. But notice, God is not like that. God doesn't have to learn anything about you. He knows every single thing about you before you were even born. And what does God know about the Ephesians? He knows these three things at least, right? Dead, disobedient, and defiling. That's what he knows. For sure he knows that. Because they're born in sin. It's their nature to sin. Children of wrath. There's nothing in the Ephesians to cause God to love them. Just as there's nothing in me, nothing in you to cause God to love you, love me. You see, the ground of God's loving and the cause of God's loving, the reason God loves us is because of who God is himself. It's what we could call essential love. Essential love belongs to God. God is love. It's in his essence. It's who he is. It's unconditional love. Lavishes it, right? Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. That we should be called what? Children of God. Behold what kind of love lavished upon us. A love that produces from children of wrath to children of God. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But let me ask you this morning, beloved, what is the evidence for such love, right? What evidence do you have that God loves you? I'll tell you what the evidence is. Jesus given. Jesus dying. Amen. Jesus on the cross. That's the evidence of the love of God. An evidential love. How do I know God loves me? Look at Jesus. Look at the cross. Amen. How do I know God loves great sinners? Look at Jesus bearing the wrath. That's the evidence of God's love. Not only this evidential love and these different kinds of loves that I've been talking about, or different ways God loves, but the Bible says God loves with an everlasting love. Began way back there, everlasting. And it goes all the way there, everlasting. You can't put a finger on when it's everlasting. And you can't put a finger on it'll stop. No, it's everlasting. The everlasting love of God. A love that always exists and has always existed. Because you will notice in verse 4 of chapter 2 that the great love that God has for us is in the past tense. Notice the text, the great love with which he loved us. Does that mean he stopped loving? Of course not. It means he loved us. Yes, truly, even when we were dead, even when we were disobedient, even when we were defiled. But he continues to love us. He's not stopped loving us. Is this not an enduring love? Love through thick and thin. I mean, Jesus never changes, right? But how often do you change? Multiple times, every day. Not Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's no end to your years. You are the same. Yes, all the ages past, you shall roll up like a scroll. But you are unchanged. That's Jesus.
Amen.
So when we were dead to God, God loved us. When we were sons and daughters of disobedience, God loved us. When we were children of wrath, God loved us. But God, who is being rich in mercy with the love, He loved us. When we were like that. So many things to say about God's love, right? God's love is not like our love. I mean, think of what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? I mean, it's unthinkable, right? Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, God says. They may forget, but I will never forget you. I mean, the closest natural affection between a mother and the babe of her womb at the breast is an incredible picture of love united together. Would a mother just abandon her child? God says they may. They may. It's almost unthinkable, but they may, but not me, God says. Will never abandon my love for you. An enduring love. Forever, forever. See, God's love is who God is. Cannot be swayed by passion, by the way. Does not vacillate and it doesn't change. It's fixed. It's God's love because that's who God is. God is unchangeable. And God's love is not diverted, by the way, by your disobedience. Oh, what a beautiful thought that is. Because I'm so disobedient. But God loves, in spite of my disobedience and rebellion. God does not love us because of any intrinsic worth. That's the modern notion, right, of God's love. It's thoroughly unbiblical. God does not love because we have intrinsic worth. Yes, we recognize we're created in the image of God. God does not love us because of intrinsic worth and value within us. God loves because He is God. That's why. God loves because He is God and because God is love. Okay, so what is the great effect in verse 4 of this love of God? Well, the great effect, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, what did it do? Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. What is the consequence of God's loving us? It is regeneration. Made us alive. It's the new birth. Now listen, beloved, the Ephesians are not just left simply with some theoretical or even hypothetical or categorical statement about God's love. I've been making statements about God's love. But rather they are left with the love of God, which is a great love for them, which has resulted in something in their lives. There's been a transformation as a result of God loving them. It's salvation, new life, new creation. I mean, you can see it in the way Paul phrases it, right? When you were dead in your sins, God loved you. When you were disobedient, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, God loved you. When you defiled yourself in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, God loved you. When you were children of wrath, God loved you. You see, it's God's love that is the bridge, is it not, between death and life. How do you get from death to life? The love of God there. Amen. And flowing from that love is this mercy and this grace of God. And you know, the beautiful thing is you can never separate in the Bible from the love of the Father and the love of the Son. It's the same love. Jesus' love is not less than God the Father's. It's the same love. But it's expressed in different ways, certainly in Ephesians chapter 1, because the Father's love is seen in election. The Son's love is seen in redemption. And the Spirit's love is seen in regeneration. It's the love of God. So our salvation is the fruit of this glorious love. Okay, so let me make some practical applications. You know, both the Old Testament and the New Testament require two things of everybody. Very simple. Two things. Number one, love God. Number two, love your neighbor. Simple. Both Old Testament, both New Testament. The law of God stipulates quite clearly, you're to love God, love your neighbor. How do you know that? Well, first four commandments deal with loving God. Second six commandments deal with loving your neighbor. Is that what you do? Doesn't James tell us that the fulfillment of the first four, have no other gods before me? Don't take my name in vain. Shall not make any image or likeness like me. Shall not bow down to them. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember. James says, the fulfilling of the royal law, the second table, means you do those things. So if I love my neighbor, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, don't bear false witness, don't murder. Not just outward physical acts, but internal mind, heart. Then I love God. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, how am I going to love one another? Because God loved me. It's the fruit, the foundation, from which all things hold together. And surely the degree to which you love God and the degree to which you love others or respond to them is based on how you view God's love to yourself. That's right. The degree to which we love God that we love others is connected to how much we love God. So, what kind of people should we be in light of this? Well, number one, let me tell you what we should be. We should be thankful people, right? We should be thankful people. God loves me in this way with a great love. Not only thanksgiving to God, but I should be a happy person, a rejoicing person. Too many Christians are miserable, as I've said so often. I don't like that. I don't want to be like that myself. I want to be happy. I want to rejoice, but I know what the world's rejoicing and happiness is. I don't want that. I want holy happiness, right? That's what I want. So we should be a happy, rejoicing people. Now listen, no one can be miserable or unhappy if they are loved in this way and know it. And know it. A wife may be miserable with her husband because her husband is not demonstrating the love he should have for her. Just the practical outworking of it, not happy. It happens. It happens the other way as well. So we should be a happy, rejoicing people. We should be a forgiving people. Right? Because the fruit of this love is the forgiveness of your sins, salvation. And it also means I shouldn't think I'm better than my neighbor, better than others, just because I know the truth. So I find then that God's love should influence my private life, my personal life, my public life. We all have them. You all have your personal private life and you all have your public life. I like what the Apostle Paul says. This is how he thinks, okay? He says in Galatians 2:20, we all know this verse, I have been crucified with Christ. I've died with Jesus. That's what he says. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who did what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. You want to know where the power of Paul's life is? It's in that relationship between him and Jesus. The life I now live by faith in the flesh, I live in the light of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a powerful life. You see, God saved us that we might live in his love and demonstrate his love, that we might show his love. As you have freely received, so you ought to freely give, right? The Apostle Paul loved these themes so much. This is what he said to Titus. Titus 3, verse 3 through 7. This is what he said. Listen to what he says. He says, "For we ourselves," includes himself and Titus, "we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I mean, that just sums it all up, right? That's Ephesians. Mr. Spurgeon said, "God may turn away from his wrath, but he will never turn away from his love." Thank God for that. So here's Ephesians 2:4, right? God's love extended to sinners, Ephesians, us. Effective, it saves them. Electing, they're his people. Evidential, Jesus given for us at Calvary. Essential, God loves because he is love. Everlasting, God is eternal. His love is eternal and for us. Enduring always through thick and thin, doesn't matter. Not only that, but it has an effect upon us. We love God in return and we love one another. We love our neighbors. And the fruit of that, beloved, is that you are a thankful person, a happy person, and a forgiving person. That's the great love of God. That's what it's done for us and will continue to do us. Happy are all those who know this love. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, no one can adequately explain at all this love of God that we have tried to describe and speak about this morning. Just pray, Father, that you would elevate our minds and hearts to comprehend the great love that you have loved us with. That you would forgive us our hypocrisy, forgive us our pride, that you would melt us again, break us again by your love. That you would bind us together with cords of love which cannot be broken. Oh, that we might know this. So be a thankful, happy, forgiving people ourselves. You are a holy God, and we want to be a holy people. Forgive us because we are so unholy, Father. Be merciful to us. We thank you that you have poured out your judgment and wrath upon Jesus at the cross in our stead. He is our atonement. We thank you that he bore the wrath of God in our place. That he himself bore our sins in his body for one reason, that we might die to sins ourselves and live to righteousness. Oh, help us, Father, to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Help us to be moved this morning by this great love of God, that we ourselves might learn to love others in the way that you have loved us. So we thank you for your word and thank you for these things. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.